Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints and delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are glad to sing of the royal rights of our Lord Jesus Christ, brought into the world in humility, come in the form of a servant, straight through to the heart, rescuing by dying, suffering the rejection of his own people, mocked by the world powers which were even at that moment held in their place by his mighty power, crucified for sinners who proudly said, "Let his blood be upon our hands and upon the hands of our children," and risen with great power to shed his merciful Spirit's work across this tiny globe. We are glad to read of the promises of mercy that began even when sin entered in the early chapters of Genesis, that Eve would give birth to a son, and that son would crush the serpent's head. We read that the world would reject him. They would wish to cast all of his restraining laws off of them. But the psalmist tells us that you had already appointed him as king over all things. And you gave him the right and the power to stretch out his strong arm and to rule over all things, even if he had to break them like potter's vessels. We glory when we see in Daniel, when all the world powers are arranged against your people, and it seems as if there is no more room for any authority. It scarce seems there's any room for all those empires to exist. One after the next, they rise on the little horizon of this life. But Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, you, our God and Father, setting your throne on the earth, making manifest that you are ruling in the midst of all of man's efforts. And then the picture of our Savior coming with the clouds of glory to receive from you a kingdom that has no limitations, no end. It will endure forever and ever righteously, graciously. And we glory when we see in Paul's letters written from prison cells, as he is persecuted for telling the truth about the king in a land of people who hate the king, that he tells us that Christ, even while he was in prison, Christ is gloriously exalted to your right hand, ruling over all things for the church's good. Now, Father, we pray, since many of us here have tasted your kindness and are the sheep of your pasture, your garden, your family, your temple, your subjects. Rule over us. And may your rule be our joy this morning, that we are not the grown-ups. We are not the planners and schemers in this life. We are not the rulers, the dictators. We are the children. We are the subjects. We are dependent upon your grace even now to seek your face, and we will find you to be sufficient again. Father, for those who are strangers to your gracious rule, who are under your authority, whether they admit your existence or not, whether they have cloaked their self-righteousness in new language, the big words of the Bible, or not, whether they are openly immoral or outwardly very admirable, God, you rule over all mankind. And we pray that they would come to know your rule in grace, in compassion, to know the King's forgiveness. We ask that you would open our eyes to our need of you, and then open our eyes to your sufficiency. Lord, woo us to yourself. Grant us grace to believe what the Bible reveals about you and about us. Now, Father, today we ask that you would forgive us our sins as we forgive those people who sin against us. God, that you would give us today all we need to do all your good pleasure. That you would direct our paths away from sin and guard us against our enemies' snares. And Lord, we pray that you do this, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, and no one else's. We bring our hearts before you, God, and we bow our proud hearts and our intellects to listen to what you say about life. Give us grace to believe. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you, and to be able to look again at the glory of our God. We gather on Sundays, according to the Scripture, to worship the Lord. That is, that we would view His worth in the Scriptures and then respond to it, not only in prayers and songs, but in the way that we adjust our lives to what He reveals. When we see the worth of God and His attributes, we have immediately to admit that God is solitary, and that's one of the attributes of God that we don't generally think of. God is the only one that possesses the truths or the attributes and the characteristics that God possesses. He is in a category all by himself. One of the things he reveals about himself is that he is righteous, that is, he is morally straight and upright. All of his decisions are just and fair. He is the source of all righteousness. There is no law that is above him. The Ten Commandments or whatever other code you might think of are not placed above God, and he has to conform himself to those things, but rather all accurate views of right and wrong are simply the character of God now reflected into our common everyday existence. So lying is wrong, and telling the truth is right, because that's the way God is. God is real and honest. He's not dishonest. And so our actions are right in the degree that they are conformed to God's character, His righteousness. And actions are wrong in this life to the degree that they disagree with God's character. Now, before we left for Britain, we had 2 weeks to look at some applications of this. The first of those 2 weeks was Job chapter 9, where we listened into a conversation between Job and his friends as they discussed the root of suffering, which is sin. And Job gives 5 things that are false hopes for righteousness with God. If God is completely morally straight and perfect, then how can a man or a woman or a child be right in God's eyes? And we looked at these things. We cannot be right with God by self-justification. We can't explain away our sins and rebellion and say, well, God, actually, it isn't as bad as it looks. We cannot be right with God by rule-keeping. Your own conscience would accuse you. You cannot be right with God by this blind optimism. That's a very popular route today, to be blindly optimistic that somehow the God of love will not expect you to be righteous. And so, ignoring his word where he explains how you can be right with him, you go on hoping that in the end, at that great judgment, God will pull something, you know, out of his sleeve, a magic rabbit out of the hat, and you, who have lived in ignorance of God, will suddenly be made right. You cannot be right with God by fatalism, saying, well, God knows what He's doing. I'm a sinner by nature. I can't help myself. He'll just have to save me. And you cannot be right with God by washing your own life, scrubbing it clean. I mean, we can only reach the outside, can we? We're like the Pharisees who the outward part of the cup is clean, but the inside is dirty. And if you want an illustration of that, and Miss Alice hasn't yet gotten to my study, you could go and you could see my old coffee mugs week after week, and they get really... Then I know when Miss Alice comes through, because everything then is sparkling, and all my cups are clean again. But is that the kind of life that you have? In Wales, Jamie and I had a rare privilege of being snowed in for 3 days, and Cardiff doesn't hardly ever get snow like that. And Job says you could wash yourself with snow water and you still wouldn't be clean. It doesn't make sense to us today because we get clean water through a tap. You know, we could go buy bottled water. But imagine being a Jew and the water that you get usually comes out of a cistern or at best out of a stream. And it's not pure. It's not perfect. Washing yourself with your own muddy water of moral effort. It's the same as trying to clean up your life. The stuff that you're using to clean it up, your willpower, your good ideas, your religion, are just as dirty as the stuff that's on the inside. Even if you could have snow water, Job says, you couldn't make yourself clean with God. And the answer, of course, is that we need a mediator who could lay a hand upon our glorious Creator and upon us and bring us together in peace. Someone who is as righteous as God the Father, and yet someone who can take our case. And that, of course, the Father's provided through Christ. And then the second week we looked at the fact that God and the sinner must justify God in salvation. God explains in Romans 3 how He can be the God who is just or righteous as a judge, and yet the one who declares you or me to be pardoned when we have sinned, obviously. And He explains that through the cross of Christ. And the brokenhearted sinner comes repentantly to God and justifies God and says to God, like David, you're right. Everything you say about me is true. You have not exaggerated anything. I feel that you haven't told the half of it. You are right when you judge me. I deserve hell. And when we see the cross, we say, this is the most perfect and wise way of salvation. I wouldn't have chosen any other way. Well, I want us to apply the righteousness of God in a different way today. I want us to apply the righteousness of God not to the beginning of Christianity, when we come and are made right with God, but I want us to apply it to the everyday aspect of Christianity, how the righteousness of God touches every moment of everyone's life, but particularly the joy that that is to the believer. And that's what brings us to Psalm 97. I want us just to use the first two verses. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. So, statement there, the Lord reigns, and this is the joy of all the earth. Now, we're coming again to this whole idea of providence, right? Providence. Not the place, but the thing. The providence of God. It's not the term that we use often, so it's always good to explain it. Simply put, when we talk about God's providence, we mean the activity of God in governing all events and all people, all times in His creation. God ruling over all things. What we tend to call circumstances, really, biblically, we would call providence. Everything that is allowed to occur, everything that happens in your life, is part of the providence of God. That is, it is part of what God has chosen for us, chosen to allow, chosen to initiate. God ruling over every event in every one of our lives. This touches the past, and it touches tomorrow morning. It has an effect upon us here in New Albany, and it affects the furthest galaxies that men have viewed. It has to do with the forming of the dewdrops in the morning and the setting of the boundaries of the world's heaving oceans. It has to do with the lifespan of a sparrow, Jesus says in Matthew 6, and it touches upon the duration of the worldwide empires. God restrains sinners, and God permits sin. I mean, God is ruling over every aspect. It has to do with great kings. Listen to Proverbs 22. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Or things that are well planned. God rules over our things that we plan. Proverbs 16, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And it even rules over things that are apparently random, like the same chapter in Proverbs, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, like a dice. The die is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. Now, I know we know this theoretically, that God rules over all things, but what I'd like for us to do today is to combine two great realities in the Scripture and come out with a third, a sum of these two realities, and then talk about how that affects us as believers. And this has to do with the righteousness of God. So let me give you the two things we're going to add together. First, Psalm 103, verse 19, the psalmist writes this: the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. It's very simple, isn't it? God himself has made himself a king and a kingdom. And God rules over all. There is nothing outside of that rule. Now, I know that this is often not embraced by religious leaders, and terrible things happen, natural destructions or terrible sins of individuals, and the preacher gets up or the religious Bible professor gets on television and they say with all this confidence that God has no control over this. But it's wrong. And the Scriptures are very clear. His kingdom rules over all events. There's nothing outside of the little word all. Now the second thing, Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. So, here's the Lord who's established his throne, and he rules over all things, all places, all times. Here's the God who is righteous in all his ways. And we combine them, and we come up with Psalm 97, which is where we started. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad, clouds and darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Well, these are the facts, but I think we'd all have to be honest and say that if we weren't in church, we would admit that it's not always very apparent, is it, that God is ruling over all things? It's not apparent that God is righteously guiding all events, and it's not always apparent to us why it would be our joy. It's easy to misread a situation. We do this all the time in life. You know, you come home, you see something that's wrong, you call the children up and you accuse them, and it's not the children, it's the wife. It's never the husband. Right, so, oops, sorry, didn't have all the information. When we look at what God is doing in our universe, and we see all the circumstances and situations that we're involved in at work, at home, at church, on the ball field, your bank account, right? Your car, all the different circumstances we live in. It is not easy, because we don't have all the information, to understand why God would rule these things the way he does. Why does he allow these things for us? And that's what the psalmist says. God is clouded and veiled in darkness. The fact that God is ruling is revealed in the Bible. And the fact that his rule is founded upon righteousness is revealed in the Bible. But that's really the great place to find it. You don't find it by looking at the news, do you? Right? So let's be very clear. God rules over all things righteously, but the providence of God, God guiding all circumstances and activities, allowing, permitting, initiating, restraining, these things are not explained to us. We do not have God waking us up every morning saying to us, This is what's going to happen today, and I want you to understand why I've chosen these events for your life. But we do have the scriptures. Providence is a cloudy thing. The psalmist looks up at the glorious rule of God, but the next thing he says is that God is surrounded by clouds and darkness. That is, I know that there is a throne up there, but why God makes the choices he makes are cloudy and they're veiled. And the only place to see them clearly is the scriptures, where he is revealed. So, the only way for the believer to take joy in the rule of God in all of our circumstances is for us to choose to receive by faith what he reveals in the Bible. It's not by looking at the circumstances. In a sense, you could say it this way. Your happiness with the rule of God or with your circumstances is directly related to which book you're reading. You have the cipher, the code, and you want to try to decode what God is doing. You can look at your circumstances and look at what's happening to you and to those people that you love. You will not come up with the right answer most of the times. Or you can look at the scriptures where God has explained the kind of a king that he is and what he intends for us. And by faith, we live upon that. And it becomes a great joy to us. We've got to make up our mind that we will believe what he says because we are believers, rather than believe what we feel or what things look like on the surface. So, we want to look this morning at this. The righteousness of God touching every area of our life, right? And how we're to respond to it. It touches every occurrence. The righteous rule of God has to do with every right thing that happens to us and every wrong thing that happens to us. Every place that we live, not spiritual places only, but secular places, wrongly called. Every moment of every day and every person that we come into contact with is under the providence of God. And if we can live by faith upon this, then it ought to affect us in a way that brings us great happiness. Well, it's a practical exercise, so I want to give us some practical illustrations from the Bible of those people who were in very dark and cloudy circumstances, but they still see the righteousness of God and hope in that. All right, let me give you a few. First, Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 is a verse we've read before as we looked at the righteousness of God. But let me tell you again what leads up to that. It's at the end of Moses' life. This is the last song of Moses. You remember about 5 weeks ago we looked at it? The last song of Moses' life, but let's review it. Moses is born in a time where Pharaoh is killing the sons. His parents, because they fear God rather than Pharaoh, set Moses aside. He is not killed. God causes Pharaoh's daughter to see the babe in the little ark, and she picks him up out of the basket, out of the river, and raises him in Pharaoh's household. Moses is handpicked, raised in the atmosphere of great intellectual abilities. He probably spoke 5 languages. Moses is equipped to be a leader of men. Then he's put outside for 40 years. He's exiled from Egypt. God meets with Moses, and for 40 years, God equips him spiritually. He sends Moses back, and through the great display of God's power, 10 plagues, and ultimately the rescue from Egypt's armies with the Red Sea, all of these events. And then 40 years in the desert of pointing hundreds of thousands of rebellious, ignorant Israelites who don't even know their own God, pointing them to how to walk with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one time, Moses sins openly against God. He strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And God brings him to the end of his life and says that you will not be allowed to finish your task. You cannot go into the promised land. But Israel complains that God brought him out. Israel's angry with Moses. It was better in Egypt, they said. At least we had graves. You brought us out here to die and to be laid across the desert. At least in Egypt we had some food. You brought us out to starve us. In Egypt we were slaves, but we had water. You brought us out here to kill us with thirst. You don't know where you're going. 40 years they rebel against the kindness of God and the godly guidance of Moses. And at the end of Moses' life, God has Moses write a song that tells exactly how, as soon as Moses, that generation, Joshua and that generation die, that the generation following Joshua would not know God, but instead they would quickly embrace idolatry, and how they would fill the land that they're about to be given with idols, and God would judge them. And yet, Moses, who's not allowed to go into the land, watches God bring hundreds of thousands of stubborn, rebellious, idolatrous-hearted people into a promised land. And he gives that to them, and Moses stays behind for one rebellion. And he writes this: all his ways are justice, righteous, and upright is he. Do we have that kind of faith? The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, Moses could say. All his deeds are righteous. Think about Nehemiah. Hundreds of years later, everything that Moses wrote about in the song has now come to fruition. Israel has, generation after generation, built idolatrous sites for worship. Their kings have led the people. The parents have taught the children to worship idols and to ignore God. God finally exiles the whole of the nation, first the north and then the southern half. The southern two tribes are now exiled by Babylon, and you find people like Daniel and Nehemiah, these bright spots in the Babylonian exile. Nehemiah reviews all that God did and how he brought them into a promised land and gave them the land that belonged to other people. And then they sinned against him, and then God destroyed them. And this is what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah chapter 9. You, God, have performed all your words, for you are righteous. Daniel, a righteous man walking with God, reviews the same history of Israel's rebellion and God judging them. In light of the book of Lamentations, Daniel is able to write, which he lived through, he didn't just read. And in exile, Daniel writes, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster that he warned us of. He has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all of his works, which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. You see these pictures. These are not people in a pleasant situation looking at the way people are treating them all around them, looking at work situations and home situations and church situations, and finding at every place that their lives are pleasant. But these are people that in every area of life, the circumstances seem to say that God is not ruling or that he's not fair. But these are believers. And they look at the big picture, and the first thing they say about God is this: whether it's individual suffering or national suffering, God, you have done rightly. Other people mention the righteousness of God and the way that he acts. It would take too long to go through all of them. Let me just give you a few. Psalm 11, the psalmist tells us that God hates the unrighteous and loves the righteous because of his character. Verse 5, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, my soul hates. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. God is compassionate to those people who walk with him, and yet they still stumble because he's righteous. Psalm 112, unto the upright there arises a light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Not what you think he would put together, is it? Full of compassion, gracious to those who stumble because he's righteous. But that's what the Bible says. His mercy and his undeserved love flow from his righteousness. Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. God supplies all the needs of all creation because he is righteous in everything he does. Psalm 145, which we read this morning. The Lord upholds all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The picture of God sustaining. Why does he go on sustaining this wicked world? Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. God will judge the nations because he's righteous. Revelation 16, we have the last of the judgments coming, the bowls, seven bowls. And in these bowls, the picture of judgment like liquid being poured out on planet Earth. And if you go through them, they're terrible. I mean, just the first couple, God pours out, the angels pour out the first bowl of judgment, and mankind is covered in loathsome sores. The second bowl, the river and the seas are turned to blood and all the fish die. The third or fourth bowl, the sun scorches mankind and they blaspheme God. The fifth bowl, darkness covers the earth. God blots out the sun and men gnaw their tongues in pain. And what do the people in heaven say about these choices that God is making? The angels say this: "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you've judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard from another altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now, these are just some examples. Whether it's Moses watching hundreds of thousands of rebels cross over when he, for one act of disobedience, is left behind, or Nehemiah and Daniel who love the Lord with all their heart, and yet when they plead with God, they admit that they deserve and the whole nation deserves what they've gotten because God is righteous, or whether it is the angels in heaven and the saints who have been rescued looking upon God's outpouring of terrible wrath upon humanity and seeing their fellow mankind under the wrath of God, they say, "Even so, it is righteous." We all have to agree that according to the Scriptures, everything that's happening all around us, whether we planned it or it seems random, it's under the rule of God. Now, that doesn't make it necessarily easy to believe. There are many examples in the Bible of great believers who went to God and complained that His rule wasn't very righteous. Job complains, chapter 10, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint," he says. "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the wicked? If I'm wicked, woe to me. Even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery." You see Job's complaint. "I hate the life you've given me. You've taken my children. They're dead. You've taken everything I own. I'm poverty stricken. My own body is racked with pain, and I don't know why. If I'm evil, I deserve it. But if I'm righteous, who pays attention? You still strike me down." Job is laboring there, struggling to believe what Psalm 97 says: "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. All of his ways are righteousness." Asaph, the psalmist, great psalms written by Asaph, second only to David. Asaph writes, and in Psalm 73, he's looking out at the world, and then he looks at the believers, and the ungodly world seemed to be so... If you don't love God, he says, it seems that your life's so easy. You just wake up every day, and you live for yourself, and you just have everything you want. But the believer labors, struggles, is beaten down by those that are cruel and doesn't fight back, doesn't defend himself. The way of the believer seems hard. The way of the transgressor seems easy. In Psalm 73, verse 13, Asaph says this: "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." There's the turning point for Asaph. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever talked that way? "I have lived by the word of God for nothing. I have tried to keep my hands clean of sin for no reason. I'm plagued every day. I'm punished every morning. What good is it to be a Christian?" But Asaph there comes to the truth. He said, "If I would have said that to other people, I would have been untrue to the children of God," because that's not the whole story, is it? "The Lord reigns," Asaph could have said, "and all of his ways are righteousness, even if it is clouded." Jeremiah preaches to a group of people. They tried to kill him. He tells them the truth about God. They think he's a traitor. He writes a book. They destroy it. He has to rewrite it. In Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah complains to God of the task that he's been given. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they've taken root. They grow. They bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. And so the complaint, God, I know you're righteous, but why are you establishing wicked people like a planter who plants plants in the yard and causes them to prosper? They talk about you, but you're far from them in their hearts. Or perhaps the most shocking, Habakkuk. Habakkuk cries out, O Lord, how long will I cry and you won't hear? Even cry out, violence, he says, and you don't save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are in front of me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and the perverse judgment proceeds. And he complains to God. He's describing Israel. God, this is what your people look like. This is what the people that go to the temple and make sacrifices look like. They're full of hate and violence. And the law can't restrain us any longer. And then God gives him the answer that he's going to send Babylon, an idol-worshipping nation, to destroy his own people. And then Habakkuk has a greater problem. Not only does he not understand why God lets his own people be wicked, but how can God use a more wicked people to punish his people? And he says this, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? And why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devour a person more righteous than he? So, this summary that we've looked at this morning makes it very clear. The Lord reigns, but his rule is clouded and dark, and we don't always understand it. It is founded in his righteousness. And we've seen believers who are able to look at the hardest situations and say, this is the righteous rule of our God. And we've looked at other believers who at their low points say to God, how can you possibly act this way? So it's not easy to believe, and it's not easy to find joy in every circumstance, but it is clear the righteous God is ruling over everything in everyone's life. And it ought to be the joy of the world, but let's kind of bring it down before we close to the church. If the psalmist can say to the world, all creation, animated and inanimate, all right? All people, believers and unbelievers, ought to be happy that God and not us is ruling. How much more the church? Just think of two things. The righteous king sent his son, the righteous one, from heaven to stoop and to carry the law and then to be killed so that those people who are covered in iniquity could be made right. If the Lord's ruling over all the earth is good for the earth, how much better for his church when he doesn't just rule for her, but he suffers for her. Listen to Isaiah 53 about the righteous God. He will see the labor of his soul and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquity. So, if the world can rejoice that God is ruling over all things righteously, even though it's hard to believe at times, how much more the believer who sees that one of the aspects of God's righteous rule is that he caused his son to be destroyed. I mean, all you have to do again is read Acts chapter 4 where Peter's preaching and he explains to the people, you willfully murdered the Messiah, but that was a part of the great and righteous God's plan. Not only did he suffer, but Christ reigns over all things peculiarly for his people. Think of the Old Testament. God controlled lice and frogs and all kinds of other insignificant things to display to Egypt that their gods were in control of nothing, and he rescued his people. God restrained the earth's rotation in the book of Joshua so that Joshua could lead the armies of Israel to a complete and not an inadequate victory. God says in 2 Chronicles 16, his eye searches the planet to strongly support those he finds whose hearts are completely his. I mean, to give a flip-flopping, inconsistent king named Hezekiah comfort, he causes the sun somehow to rotate backward, or the earth to go backwards, so that the sun's shadow goes the wrong way. Now, in the New Testament, that's the Old Testament, these are just a few things that the righteous God rules over just for his people, not for everyone. But in the New Testament, we have something so much better. Listen to Ephesians. He raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. That is, for the benefit of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I mean, the church is everything to Christ. The righteous king who's ruling over all, and it's the joy of the world, rules over the church in a peculiar way. We are his garden. Do you think he won't cultivate us? We are his house. Do you think he will not help us keep it ordered? We are his kingdom. Do you don't think he will guard you? You are his spouse. Will he not embrace you? You are his children. Will he not tenderly guide you? I mean, we could go through all the metaphors of Scripture. The Lord reigns. Let all the earth rejoice, because all his ways are righteous, though they're clouded and covered in darkness. Well, let's apply this to ourselves. If the reign of God is touching every area of your life right now, every circumstance or situation, is not just a circumstance, but is the hand of the righteous king ruling from heaven every aspect, internally and externally, that you encounter. If God is ruling over all things and he is righteous, then there are a few things that we have to deal with. Number one, we never have an excuse for sin by blaming the circumstances that we're in. Again, Moses, hundreds of thousands of people would prefer to kill him than to follow him. He is angry with them, and he strikes a rock instead of talking to it. To us, not a very big deal. To God, Moses has misrepresented him. But Moses cannot say to God, it was the 100,000 multiplied people who made me sin. Since God is ruling over all that happens, even the sinful things that happen to you, do you think you'll be able to go to the judge who has perfectly and righteously allowed and ruled over everything in your life? Do you think you'll go to him and say that God, other people's sin, made me sin against you, and that he will accept that? Christian, can you tell God that if you had different circumstances, you would be more Christ-like, and thereby blaming the God who righteously rules over everything and saying to him, you haven't been very clever here, God. You haven't been very smart. I mean, if you'd have chosen a different set of circumstances, I'd be much further along by now. Have you never said that to God? I have. Oh, God, if this weren't in my way, if this weren't in my way, I'd be so much more like Christ, as if God weren't really righteously ruling over everything in my little life. No room to excuse our sin by any circumstance, not in the home, not at work, not at play, not at church. No one else's sin is outside of the control of God. You cannot blame God for your sins. Second, we never have a right to complain and to grumble like the world complains and grumbles when we as believers know behind the dark veil of circumstances is God. And faith pierces the veil. Let's look at two people in the New Testament that suffered unfairly all their life, Christ and Paul. Can you find anywhere where Christ stops in the middle of going to another dusty town where he'll be hated again after telling them of the free mercy of God? That people on the way to the synagogue to worship God, so-called, will hate God himself when he's right there meeting them and teaching them. Do you ever find Christ stopped in the middle of the dusty road and say to the Father, it's not fair the way you've treated me? I know you're ruling over all these things. I know that you hide the gospel and make some people blind in their pride, and then you reveal the gospel and make some people to see in their desperateness. I mean, I know that God is in charge of these things. I know that you cannot come to me unless the Father teaches you. Do you once find Christ pouring out his life for sinners, saying to the Father, you're not revealing it to enough of them? I have 12, and one is a devil. But 10,000 have just left that I fed when I preached the sermon, and I told them that you have to reveal it. Obviously, you're not revealing it. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet never a complaint. He never accuses his Father of not ruling, and he never accuses his Father of ruling unrighteously. Paul hates Christians, kills Christians, hunts Christians, and becomes a Christian. Christ hunts Paul, and Paul is conquered. Paul turns to the Jews and tells them the good news that the Messiah has come, that though they killed him, the Messiah, that was the plan of God, and offers them forgiveness in Christ. And they hate him, they hunt him, they leave him for dead. After they stone him, they beat him, they put him into prison, and Paul writes from jail and says, I am content. Do we ever find Paul stopping? And Paul's a sinner like us, isn't he? Paul was born from sinful parents. He could have said, my parents didn't do a very good job raising me. I mean, they taught me to kill people when I didn't like them, you know. Paul went to churches that lied to him. But when Paul meets Christ and he suffers unjustly at the hands of men, he does not accuse God. But he says, I've learned to be content. Momentary suffering. We'd never have a right to complain. Do you complain? Do I complain? Do we know enough to keep our mouth shut when we complain? I mean, there's the kind of complaining that goes on the inside where you're really just a grump and people wonder what's wrong with you. And you say you're tired or something like that, because that's a nice one, you know, to cover up. But really, you're just throwing a big fit with God because your circumstances are hard. And you don't believe that behind a veil of dark and cloudy decisions, God is ruling righteously. Third, we never have a right to worry or to be anxious or fear in light of God's rule. Matthew 6, therefore do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do we pass off worry as a character flaw? My mom worried. We're all worriers in my home, you know. But hasn't the psalmist said this? The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. He is shrouded in darkness and clouds, yes, but all his deeds are righteousness. Let me give you the last one. We will never have a right to despair as believers as long as God is ruling righteously. You think of the worst possible thing that could happen to you. If God chooses that for you, not that it'll be easy, but the worst that has ever happened to you is for your best. God is working all things for good, that is, to conform you to the image of Christ, for those who have been called by God's eternal purposes, for those who love him. I want you to look at two hymns and then we're done. Hymn 87. These are two hymns that speak about the providence of God, the fact that it is veiled, and yet it's the joy of the Christian. Hymn 87, this is written by a second-generation Welsh revivalist named David Charles, brother of the famous Thomas Charles. You don't know Thomas Charles probably, but he was famous anyway. Listen to what he writes about God's providence. Hymn 87, great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. That's the veiled rule of God. Verse 2, the kingdoms of this world lie in its hand. See how they rise or fall at its command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. Its darkness, dense, is but a radiant light. Its oft-perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil. Now, one more, and then we're finished. 85. I've saved this for last because it's best. Not because it's the best hymn on providence, but do you know who William Cooper is? Looks like Cowper. Don't ask me why the English won't pronounce their own alphabet. Cooper, right? William Cooper. He was a friend of John Newton. He was manic depressive. He often was suicidal and felt at times, he wrote in his journals, that his sin was so great that hell would be barred against his entry because he was worse than those in hell. So he's a mentally ill man. John Newton comes to him, and by pointing him to the unshakable doctrines of grace, William Cowper is rescued. But he never, ever gets over in this life the waves of manic depression that would come over him. All right? So here's a man who's mentally ill, but clings to the revealed righteousness of God even in the middle of illness. Look at what he writes. Hymn 85. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Well, let's ask the Lord for grace to live in such a way as to show this world the difference between a God who is the joy of all the earth as he reigns righteously, and we know him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you grant us grace to live upon the real that has been revealed in Scripture, that the righteous God we've studied is the God who is ruling our circumstances, great providence of heaven. We glory in it, God. Help us to live by faith. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.